Can you see me now? Thought I'd change the question. We just heard a fine message from Brother Jim, and I thought, I don't want to get up and preach after that. Thank you, Brother Jim, for that great perspective. And it's like cooking, you know. You serve a meal, you don't want to serve certain things that don't go with certain things. And I'm thinking, maybe where I'm going to go now is, you know, but I'm just going to trust the Holy Spirit to make the connection. Will that work? I think so. So let's open our Bibles, if you will, to Philippians chapter 3. In fact, go to the first chapter. The message that I'm going to deliver today is called The Great Exchange. The Great Exchange. And Bible commentators, as we come to Philippians, Bible commentators agree that this epistle is more about practical Christian living than it is about doctrinal and theological content. And that's true. There is theology here, but the focus isn't so much doctrine as it is how to live our lives practically before the Lord. And here, as we come to Philippians, remember now, this is so important for this book, Paul is writing to the Philippian congregation while under house arrest. He's in jail. He's chained to a Roman guard for no other offense than the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what that means is that Paul knows that at any moment his executioners could come at Caesar's command and would take him out of that cell, that cold, dark cell, and take him to the execution chamber and have his head chopped off. He knows that. And yet, amazingly, the book of Philippians is filled with words of hope and encouragement. Sprinkled throughout the book, we find the words joy, the word rejoice, the phrase rejoice in the Lord. Remember the little song we used to sing? Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. It comes out of this epistle. And all of that joy, 16 times, in an epistle of only 4 chapters, we have all these references to joy and rejoice from a guy writing from a jail cell. If this was in our day, if this was me, if I was Paul, I wouldn't be writing about joy. I'd be writing about, come get me out of here. I'd be sending a letter to start a petition, go to the congressman. Go to the Department of Justice. Somehow appeal to the courts and get me out of here. But not Paul. Not Paul. In fact, look at chapter 2 and verse 2. If you have your Bible, blessed are those who have their paper Bible still. Good for you. Those of you who don't, you have your smartphone. Get out your smartphone. I used to take an attitude about people having their phones in their laps when I'm preaching, but I've gotten over that now. I figure if you can't beat them, join them, you know. After all, if I can preach from my laptop, you can read from your smartphone, okay? In chapter 2, verse 2, notice where Paul says, fulfill you my joy. Fulfill my joy. Notice in chapter 1, jump over to chapter 1, 12 and 13, Paul says, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, verse 13, so that it has become evident to all, to the whole palace guard, and to all the rest, that my chains, the chains that bind me in this prison, are on me for Christ. For Christ. Notice over in chapter 4, verse 22, Paul says, all the saints greet you, but especially those saints who are of Caesar's household. Wow. Here's the translation for that. if you're chained to Paul, under house arrest means he's chained to a Roman guard, meaning they have 1 foot of Paul chained to 1 foot of the guard. That means every guard chained to Paul hears the gospel. And some guards chained to Paul who hear the gospel come to Christ, even members of Caesar's household. So now when Paul brings greetings from the saints, he also includes the saints who are members of Caesar's family. That deserves an amen. Amen. Everyone who gets chained to Paul gets saved. This epistle could be called How to Enjoy a Jail. You know the common tactic when they capture a prisoner at war? Is to demoralize the guy, to beat him down. You capture an American soldier, what do you want to do? Make him repent of being an American. Beat him down. Demoralize him. They do that in prison sometimes. Well, can you imagine a guy in that jail cell trying to beat Paul down? Philippians chapter 1, 21. Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." The guy comes up to Paul's cell, knocks on the door. "Hey, Paul, guess what? We're going to let you live here and rot here. You're never getting out." Paul says, "Hallelujah, for me to live is Christ." All right, that doesn't work. The guy comes back the next morning, knocks on Paul. "Hey, Paul, we're going to kill you today. What do you think?" Paul says, "Praise God, for me to die is gain." You can't demoralize the guy. You can't intimidate a man who isn't afraid to die. Are you afraid to die? Are you ready to die? Are you ready for the great judgment day? You can't intimidate a guy who is not afraid to die. And so in chapter 1 of Philippians, we can summarize the entire chapter simply by saying, live lives worthy of the gospel. If you're tracking in chapter 1 toward the end of the chapter, that's what Paul says, how to live your life worthy of the gospel. Chapter 2 may be summarized by saying that the best model of how to live lives worthy of the gospel is to live your life modeled by Christ. Let this mind be in you, chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or protected or held on to, but gave it up and made of himself of no reputation and took on the form of a bondservant, a bondslave, and became obedient unto death, even, not just any death, but even the death of the cross. The word "even" is there for shock value. When you consider what the cross was, how cruel it was. Even the death of the cross. You live your lives worthy of the gospel, chapter 1. Chapter 2, you live it. You do it by modeling the life of Christ. He died on the cross. And now God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus Christ every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that brings us to chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, for to me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but to you it is safe. Translation, what I'm about to tell you, I've told you before. What you're about to hear, you've heard it from me before, but don't worry, you need to hear it again. Verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. There is trash talking going on here, if you will, in chapter 3. These people, these Judaizers, have crept into the Philippian congregation, and they're trying to convince the Philippian brethren that you love Christ, you serve Christ, but that's not enough. You need circumcision. You need this and this and this. And Paul is calling them dogs. Not very kind. He's calling them evil workers. He's calling them the mutilators, the mutilation, the people who cut themselves. Verse 3, for we are the circumcision. Listen, Paul, he's saying, yeah, we cut ourselves too. We cut too, but we're a different kind of cutters. You see, we're the ones who worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in our cutting. We put no confidence in the flesh. Where did the circumcision put their confidence? In the flesh. They cut the flesh, and that's where the confidence is. Paul says, yeah, we cut, but our confidence is not in the flesh. Our confidence is in Christ. Verse 4, though also I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I the more. You want to brag? I cannot brag you. Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, of a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. Hold up. Look at me. Everybody, look at me. Paul is about, he says, now I don't want to brag about the flesh and my accomplishments, but for their sakes, he's going to do it. If you think you can brag, let me give you my bragging list, and here it is. And how I want you to see it is to picture a great big ledger. Back in the accounting days, we had a paper ledger with one column here, one column there. You've got profit, you've got loss. And what I want you to see in this passage is the accounting language that Paul uses throughout these verses. He talks about counting. I count all things but loss. I count them. I gain. Gain and loss. Profit. Imagine these two columns. Here are the things that I can put on my profit column. Number one, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrew. You don't get better than that. The word is ancestry. Ancestry. There were 12 tribes of Israel. Many of them are kind of unknown, the tribe of Dan and Asher and those guys. But some of the big guys, Judah, the Jews came out of that, the Levites, Reuben and Benjamin, the tribe of Manasseh. Some tribes hold significance, but here, Benjamin, among the 12 tribes, Benjamin holds special significance. Israel's first king comes from which tribe? The tribe of Benjamin. What's his name? King Saul. Hey, what was Paul's name before his conversion? Saul. Maybe his parents named him after the old King Saul because he was a Benjamite. He was a special tribe. Well, what Paul is saying here, if you want to brag, let me put up my bragging list first. And what I have on my list first is ancestry. I'm from the right tribe, family history, pedigree, social status. I've got it. I've got it going. Secondly, concerning the law of Pharisee, what we have here is orthodoxy. Orthodoxy. The Pharisees measured in being orthodox. Biblical knowledge, right belief, truth, doctrinal accuracy, all of that. Paul says, that's on my profit margin, my profit side of the column. Is that what you have on your profit list? Paul says, I've got it. Ancestry, orthodoxy. Now, number three, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. What we have here is activity. Activity. Paul says, I was zealous. I did it all. You could count on me. Religious zeal, religious activity. What I do. Remember the little write-up about everything I ever learned? I learned from Noah's Ark. And one of the things the guy learned, says when the doo-doo gets real high, quit complaining and start shoveling. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, that's activity. So you've got ancestry, orthodoxy, activity. And then number four, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. And the word here is morality. Morality. Blameless when it comes to knowing and doing right and wrong. What's on the credit side of Paul's ledger? Ancestry, orthodoxy, activity, morality. Verse 7 begins with a word. It's called but. But. This is a blessed but. Paul is about to do something absolutely astounding. Paul is about to take out his pen. He is about to make a big X on that prophet side, cross everything out, and move everything from the other side to that side. In other words, he's about to exchange everything on his prophet list for something else. And he tells us what it is in verses 7 and 8. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Notice the word excellence. In the Greek, the idea is, and it's in fact in the newer translations, it says, for the surpassing greatness. The greater gain, the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Notice the word rubbish. The word rubbish there, you know, when King James was working on this, he really didn't know. And I'm reading from the New King James, by the way. But the word rubbish here, really, Paul says dung, refuse. This is trash talk. Paul's new credit ledger, Paul says, that I may gain Christ, at the end of verse 8. Look at verse 9. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is by faith, that I may know him. This is one of the most beautiful verses in the New Testament, verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his very death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul no longer has ancestry and those orthodoxy and activity and morality on his prophet list. Now he's exchanged it for a new list. Now he says that I may gain Christ. That I may gain Christ. That I may apprehend Christ in the King James. That I may get a hold of it. That I may somehow get it in my bosom. That I may have him, know him, experience him, feel him, and be found in him. You see that too? Because if I don't have Christ, I'm lost. And that's what they were singing the night when I gave my life to Christ. I was on my way to the store back in a little village in Jamaica, on the tiny island of Jamaica in the middle of the Caribbean Sea. I wasn't supposed to be going to church. My aunt sent me to the store, but I heard the choir singing. Without him, I could do nothing. Without him, I'd surely fail. Without him, I would be drifting like a ship without a sail. Jesus, oh Jesus, do you know him today? You can't turn him away. Jesus, oh Jesus, without him, how lost I would be. And I walked the aisle and gave my life to the Lord Jesus Christ and went home and couldn't tell anybody about it. that I might gain Christ, number one, that I might be found in him, number two, number three, that I might not have a righteousness of my own, of the law, but one that is by faith in Jesus Christ. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne on Christ the solid rock I stand. You know, that reminds me of Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe, first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. Because in Christ there is a righteousness revealed by faith, which says that the just shall live by faith. And Martin Luther got a hold of that 500 years ago this year and launched the Protestant Reformation. So Luther, living in a day when the church had become overrun by formless Christianity, dead Christianity, with the Bible chained to a pulpit so you can't have the common people read the Bible, only the priest can read the Bible, selling indulgences where you buy your salvation, and Luther, reading Romans 1, 16 and 17, came to discover salvation in Christ, and so he nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. By faith alone, in Christ alone, Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. And the landscape of Christianity has never been the same. And so on September 11th, 2001, those planes flew into the two towers in New York City and Shanksville, Pennsylvania, and at the Pentagon. And 4 days later, with the nation in total shock and horror, our president called for a national service of remembrance at the Washington National Cathedral, and there they gathered that day, and they sang, of all hymns they could have sang, they sang the grand hymn of the Reformation. Ein feste Burg ist unser Gott. Where is Sister Petra? A mighty fortress is our God. A bulwark never failing. Our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. You know what they did on that day at the cathedral? They left out verse 2. They didn't sing verse 2. And you'll recognize why they left out the second verse when I read them to you. Verse 2 says, did we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing? Thou doth ask who that may be? Lord Sabaoth. I'm sorry, I'm mixing two verses up here. Our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Doth ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Why? They couldn't sing that with the grand mullah there. And the grand mufti on the stage, the secularists, the left, all these people that don't like Jesus, so they left it out. You see, Luther included this verse because he understood what the difference that Jesus makes when you put Jesus Christ into the equation. So Larry King Live, Larry King is a Jew. Before Larry King retired from the Larry King Live program, Brian Gumbel, the table is turned, and now Larry's on the other side of the table, and he's being interviewed by Brian Gumbel. And Gumbel says, "Mr. King, you have interviewed presidents and kings and all kinds of celebrities for so many years. What would you ask God if you had a chance to have him on your show?" And Larry King acted as though he'd waited 25 years for that question. You know what his question was? A Jewish man. He said, matter-of-factly, you know, the typical question on these shows is, well, I'd ask God, you know, if there's really a God, why are there earthquakes and, you know, all the suffering in Africa? No. Larry King's question was, he says, if I had a chance to interview God, the one question I'd ask him is, God, do you really have a son? You mean this historical figure who really lived, the Galilean carpenter? They say he was born of a Virgin Mary. He lived. There's evidence he lived. We know he did. He died. We can't find his body. They claim he's resurrected. Really, Jesus, is he? Do you really have a son? You see, every religion talks about God, but what sets Christianity apart from every other religion is that we have a God who has a son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish but have eternal life. He lived, he died, he rose again, he lives forever. Now, in an age of words, words like relativism, which says truth is relative. Your truth may be different from my truth different from your truth. We all make up our own truth. Pluralism, how dare you say there's one way? There are many ways. In an age of words, the predominant question still is Jesus Christ the only way? We live in an age of encouraged spirituality. Spirituality is whatever you want it to be. Oprah Winfrey is defining spirituality for millions of Americans. Her guy, Deepak Chopra, they had a faith series last year. There was a Christian there. All religions were represented. Christianity, Jewish, Buddha, everybody were there. And the whole idea is we're all taking different paths to get to the same place. What's interesting is at the end of the series, they all ended up in the Ganges River in India, bowing down, bending down, you know, trying to wash away something. Can't be sins, but something. And how many of you know that Jesus gives us a much better deal than the Ganges River? What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. So we're back to Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I might know him. That I might know him. The word know is an intimate term. Isaac knew his wife Rebecca. Same term, same idea, intimacy. Lord, I want to know you. Live my life to show you all the love I owe you. I'm a seeker of your heart. And how does Paul want to know him? Look at the verse. It says that I might know him how? Number one, in the power of his resurrection. That I might know him in the fellowship of his suffering. Our prosperity preachers today are not preaching the fellowship of Christ's suffering. After all, you're supposed to have your best life yet. Just name it and claim it. Paul says, no, I want to know him in the fellowship of his suffering. I want to know him, number three, in conformity even unto his death. what I want you to notice is that there are not three things on Paul's new prophet column. There's only one thing. Look at verse 13. The one thing I do. This one thing I do. All those things are one thing. All those things amount to one thing. They're the one thing that I might know him. This one thing I do that I might know Christ. In fact, let's read verses 12, 13, and 14 not that I've already attained or am already perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but the one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press forward to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Ancestry, my pedigree, orthodoxy, activity, morality. No. A great big X. What does Paul have now? Jesus. Jesus. How do I do that? Brother Rose, I've heard this before. Yeah, I know. Well, the preacher tells me this, but he never tells me how to make the leap, how to get there, like Paul, to get rid of all that and come clean on this side. Here are three ways, three suggestions, three life principles, very quickly. Number one, treasure Christ above everything else. Treasure Christ above everything else. Yet indeed, verse 8, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, Jesus my Lord. Treasure Christ above everything else. Listen to what he says. He says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Brothers and sisters, what we need to observe here is that what kept Paul from knowing Christ intimately prior to his conversion, what kept him back weren't bad things. Ancestry is not bad. Be grateful for your ancestry, for your family lineage. Orthodoxy, nothing wrong with orthodoxy. Doctrine matters. Right belief matters. That's not a bad thing. Activity? No. Not a bad thing. Remember when Jesus went to the home of Lazarus and the two sisters, Mary and Martha, were there, and Martha was complaining about Mary. Jesus, tell her. She won't come help me in the kitchen. And Jesus says, oh, Martha, Martha. Mary, you've chosen the good part. But Mary has chosen the better part. Notice, he wasn't condemning Martha. We need workers. He was simply saying, while work is good, worship is better. You mean, really? Yeah. Because you see, work does not enhance our worship, but worship can enhance our work. And Jesus says, we need both Mary and Martha in the church, and there are two people here saying amen. At least two people. We need the Marys, we need the Marthas. Activity is not a bad thing. Morality is not a bad thing. We live in a world that badly needs a dose of morality. But when we allow these things to rise higher than our love and devotion to Christ, then we're in trouble. So treasure Christ above all else. Secondly, we must discover Jesus as the treasure chest of holy joy. The treasure chest of holy joy. We know we have done that. when we can list everything and everyone in our lives and write a great big X, a great big loss, L-O-S-S, all across that and still feel happy. That's when we know we can do it. We've done that. Lord, you are more precious than silver. Lord, you are more costly than gold. Lord, you are more beautiful than diamonds. And nothing I desire compares with you. Discover Christ as the treasure chest of holy joy. The only treasure in this life that really counts is Jesus Christ. And Paul has discovered it. It's called the Great Exchange. And then finally, pursue Christ with a fresh understanding of the degree to which Christ has already pursued you. And I want you to notice that this is in the passage before you, if you're still there, in verse 12. Paul says, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. What makes me treasure Christ above everything else is my realization that even my ability to love Jesus is a gift from him. I love him because he first loved me. If he never loved me, I could never love him. On Friday afternoon, on the way here, the Chesneys said, "You want to go over to Gettysburg?" We went to Gettysburg, never been there before. A rather emotional experience. My wife wept standing there. It is emotional. And I thought of that. I connected that with the story because Abraham Lincoln, who so despised slavery, Lincoln one day was walking down the road and he saw a young black girl on the auction block and they were bidding. And he couldn't stand it. He pulled out his wallet. He walked over there. He made the highest bid, bought her off the block. And as he walked away, she ran after him. And he said, no, I didn't buy you to go with me. I freed you to go with your family. And she said, no, sir. No. You have bought me. You've saved my life. Now let me go home with you and serve you for the rest of my life. Isn't that what this is about? I will serve him because I love him. He has given life to me. I was nothing before he found me. He has given life to me. Heartaches, broken pieces, ruined lives are why you died on Calvary. Your touch is what I long for. You have given life to me. That's a worship chorus. We should sing a lot. And there's a hymn close to that. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. And were the whole realm of nature mine, that would be a tribute far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, myself, my all. Brothers and sisters, why Jesus? Why discover him as the treasure chest of holy joy? Why love him above everything else? Because his love is amazing. His love is amazing. Back in the 1700s, John Wesley and Charles Wesley and a group of other people, George Whitefield, began the Holy Club, religious but lost. And Wesley came to Georgia, came across on a boat to the colonies to help Governor Oglethorpe settle the new colony there. And on his way to the colonies and on his way back to England, he was on a ship with the Moravian Brethren, and he heard their singing, and he saw their devotion, and he knew there was more. He knew there was more than the institutional religion of England. And he went back to England thirsty for more, and he went to the prayer meeting at Aldersgate. There he heard the preacher reading the preface to Luther's commentary on Romans. Just the preface. Wesley gave his life to the Lord, and he wrote, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's love? Died he for me who cost his pain? I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned, unclean. His love is amazing, that's why. Secondly, his name is wonderful, wonderful. Jesus is the sweetest name I know. And finally, because his power is limitless. His love is amazing. His name is wonderful. His power is limitless." Yesterday, I ended my message in Acts chapter 2. And I went home feeling bad last night because I really, verse 36, you can't not quote this verse. Peter says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Both Lord and Christ. The word Lord is found in the New Testament written in two different ways. Sometimes it's all uppercase letters, capital L-O-R-D, all uppercase, and then capital L, and then lowercase O-R-D. And the reason why that's there is because it was written in a different language, and for you to know which word the author had in mind, the author spoke, the difference there is there for you to know what he really meant. When you see the all upper L-O-R-D, it's Yahweh. It's that Old Testament, Exodus 3, Yahweh. When you see the word L-O-R-D, capital L, lowercase O-R-D, it's Adonai, the most exalted name for God. I hate to talk about this with Gary sitting back there. I hope I'm right. I'm going to score my test when I'm done here. Peter is telling these people that this Jesus, whom you crucified, God has exalted him and made him Lord, capital L, Lord, O-R-D, the Adonai, the most exalted name for God, and Christ, the anointed, the Messiah, the only one who can save. And this is where I end my message today. Do you know him? Have you ever made the decision to serve him, to follow him? Are you religious and lost? Or do you know Christ in a personal way? You see, Jesus Christ has power to change your life. In infancy, he startled the king. In childhood, he amazed the religious scholars. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature. He walked upon the billows and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his services. He never studied psychiatry, and yet he has healed more broken hearts than all the doctors in the world combined. He never wrote a book. Yet all the libraries in the world cannot contain all the volumes that have been written about him. He never wrote a song, and yet he has furnished a theme for more songs than all songwriters combined. His name is Jesus. He never founded a college, but all the schools put together have never had more students than Jesus Christ. Herod could not kill him. Satan could not seduce him. His enemies could not destroy him. The grave could not hold him. He is the ever-perfect, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he stands for today before you and me on the pinnacle of heavenly glory saying, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And so I invite you today, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, do it today. in the quiet, in the privacy of where you will stand to sing at the end of the service, commit to Christ. If you've never committed to Him publicly, perhaps do it today. But make sure you're not religious and lost. Make sure you know Christ in a personal way. This is what Pentecost is all about. Jesus Christ. May God bless you. In His name, amen.